Psalm 119 this morning. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we get started here today, I'll give you an opportunity to do that in the privacy of your soul as we open with a word of prayer. So let's bow. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we study this great important chapter of Romans 13, we pray we might also understand the importance of government, human rulers, and so forth through the entire pages of Scripture, so that we see there's a harmony of everything that's written and understand our responsibility, particularly as we take a trip into some other passages today outside of Romans 13 to see how believers whom you have commended responded to certain governmental powers when they overstepped their powers, the powers that were divested to them by you. And so we ask for your blessing and your wisdom and skill in articulation of the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit to teach us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to move today a little bit further in Romans 13, but not much further, as you can see. We're going to stop by the end of verse 2. That's okay, because this is an important topic, and everybody who is a Christian in our world today, and especially in the United States of America, needs to know how to understand this passage in the context of the whole of Scripture. So last time we worked with verses 1 and 2, 2a at least, and in 13:1 you see what Paul is doing is stating a general principle. It's just a general principle that, in general, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. We'll see later in verse 4 and so forth. This is when they're condemning evil and so forth. We don't know the exact historical circumstances here which prompted Paul to write this to the believers at Rome. There are a couple of possibilities that I'm aware of. The first is that history reports that Jews at the time of Christ here and afterwards in this context did not like to pay taxes to corrupt Gentile governments. So if that's the case, then probably Paul might be giving an exposition of Jesus's statement in the Gospels that you're to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is talking about the paying of taxes to the Roman government. But that historical context can't exhaust the passage, because he's not talking about taxes in verses 1 through 5. So there might be more to the picture. So another historical circumstance that may be in the background is reported by Suetonius, a Roman historian, who says that during the reign of Emperor Claudius, there were so many riots in the Jewish ghetto of Rome that in AD 50, he basically expelled all the Jews from Rome. And Paul is writing this 7 years later in AD 57, and the Jews had been granted the right to return. And he may be writing to them with the intent to communicate to them that it's important to submit to the Roman authorities. You don't need to be having these constant riots in the Jewish ghetto between your Jewish believers and Jewish unbelievers, okay? Which seems to be the case Suetonius was talking about. So Paul may be writing with that intent, or both the taxation issue and the riot issue are both in view to some extent. But whatever the historical circumstances, verse 1 is just stating a general principle that's true for all people in all places at all times. So in general, people are to, we said, willfully subject themselves to those who hold governmental offices. Why? Well, there are two reasons that are stated in verse 1. Why? First, because there's no authority except from God. And that means there is no human authority except God has given humans authority. And the reason is because God is the one who established a divine institution of human government. So prior to the flood, we understand that there was no human government, and that it was after the flood that God established human government as a divine institution. And the first humans who were given authority over other humans were Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we learned in Genesis 9 that basic to that right for a human to have authority over other humans is the right to capitally punish men and animals, by the way, who murder innocent people. Okay, I guess an animal wouldn't murder a person, but would kill because it involves intent. But the reason is because that is a fundamental right, and why God has never done away with that, by the way, even though some Christians say that God doesn't hold to that any longer. But the reason that God gave this right for humans to capitally punish others is because man is made in the image of God. And so an attack on an innocent human being is not just an attack on an innocent human being, it's an attack on the image of God, and therefore is an attack on God himself. Okay? And so this is the first reason that every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. It's because human government is a divine institution, and there would be no human authority apart from him. The second reason in verse 1 is because the authorities which exist are established by God. And this means that God, who is outside the universe, he's the creator and he's sovereign, he arranges the circumstances which result in the appointment of certain people to governmental offices. So, although there are human means involved, whether they're elections, free or corrupt, whether they're coup d'etats, whether they're wars, revolutions, so forth and so on, whatever the means might be, Paul bypasses the human means to get to this main idea. And we looked at several examples of the fact that God is the one who really arranges circumstances in history so that certain men or women come in to be appointed into governmental offices. For example, in Daniel 2, we observe that God established Nebuchadnezzar as the sovereign king of Babylon. And in Daniel 4, he removed sovereignty from Nebuchadnezzar until Nebuchadnezzar recognized that God is the one who establishes kings and removes kings. That very simple and basic truth. In Daniel 5, we could have shown, in the instance of the handwriting on the wall, that God is the one who hand wrote on the wall to communicate to the king at that time, Belshazzar, that his days were numbered, he had been weighed and found wanting, and his kingdom was being given over to a foreign power, the Medes and the Persians. God did that. So there are numerous instances in Scripture demonstrating that God is sovereign over the rise and fall of kingdoms, as well as the rise and fall of kings themselves. And then in Daniel 2, we also observe that it's not just about kings, those who have, let's say, the highest position of authority in a nation, but God appoints men to lesser offices in kingdoms, such as Daniel's appointment by Nebuchadnezzar, such that he was second in command in all Babylon, and that he was the, let's say, president of the school of astronomy there in Babylon. And he did this through circumstances that he arranged so that Nebuchadnezzar would be favorable toward Daniel. And then he did this again when Daniel requested his friends also be in office and so forth. But the big point is that God is sovereign over the arrangement of circumstances in history so that it results in the appointment of certain humans to certain governing offices. Now, as for why God arranges for certain individuals to be appointed into governing offices and not others, let's say, there are many possibilities. And sometimes we can detect these, so I'll share a few. For example, why did he arrange for Daniel's rise and appointment to second in power in all Babylon? See, in hindsight, we can go back and we can evaluate. The reason is so that he would be in a position in that government to serve the welfare of his fellow Jews who were later deported to Babylon. So from that administrative position, he could work for the general well-being and welfare of his people, God's people, the Jews. Another example is how God arranged for Cyrus the Persian to rise on the world stage. Why did God raise up Cyrus? Why did he predict Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and 45? In order to send the Jewish people back to their promised land. And we won't go into all of his polytheistic beliefs and why Cyrus was doing what he was doing from his point of view. But from God's point of view, it was so he would send the Jews back to their land. And another example in history, God arranged for the rise of Esther into the royal house of Persia through her beauty, which he imparted to her for that very purpose, as well as her uncle Mordecai. And why? In order to arrange a circumstance where the Jewish people would be protected from certain annihilation by the evil schemes of Haman. And still another example, those are all for the good of the Jewish people. Here's one for the curse on the Jewish people, okay? A different purpose God raised somebody up to power. God raised up a certain Greek by the name of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And why did he raise him up and have him installed as a Seleucid ruler over the land of Israel? So that he would desecrate the temple as a curse upon Israel for accommodating to Gentile culture. So that was a discipline purpose. He also, think of the New Testament, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, where we read about the birth of the king and the circumstances which resulted in his birth in Bethlehem. Who did God raise up to be Caesar at that time, who was peculiarly interested in the number of people in his kingdom so that he could tax them and get all of his money? It just happened to be Caesar Augustus. And he issued this decree, right, to account all the people in the Roman Empire. And so everyone had to go to their, let's say, their birthplaces. And so Joseph, being a man who was born in of Judah, that tribe, and Bethlehem, had to take Mary there. For what purpose? On the human side, to be counted. But on the divine side, for what? So that the fulfillment of prophecy would take place, and the king would be born in Bethlehem. You see that history has these things where God arranges all of these kings, rulers, at certain times in history for certain purposes, some of which we can detect, others of which I'm sure we cannot detect, but all of them have one ultimate goal in mind, and that's Daniel 4:17, what we read here with Nebuchadnezzar, is for this purpose. In order that the living may know, okay, that's every human on earth, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. Bestows on whomever he wishes. So Paul's argument in verse 1 is that we should willingly submit to these people because he established human government as a divine institution, number 1. And number 2, he arranged all the circumstances for those people to get appointed to their various governmental offices. In 13:2 then, that is why Paul says that whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And this word opposed means, you know, to take a stand against. Okay? And what Paul says we have taken a stand against is the ordinance of God. Now, it's important to understand this word, ordinance of God, because the word does not mean like a commandment or an institution. It doesn't mean that. That's not, you have to get into the language, and I don't know why this isn't working, but I'm not surprised. And the word is dia. Tage, and dia means like through in the Greek. It's a preposition, by or through. So you think the word diameter, it has dia at the beginning. It's the distance from one side of a circle to the other side through the center, correct? Diam, through, okay, that's the concept of this preposition. Dia tage is the idea to peer or look through a situation. And so this word means to penetrate into a situation. Whoever resists authority has opposed the penetration into the situation of God. Did you follow that? Whoever has resisted the authorities that are in a government at a particular time and place has opposed the penetration of God into the situation on the world stage. Okay? So this sheds a lot of light on why we should not, you know, submit. And we should not rebel against governing authorities. It's because the all-seeing God has perfectly penetrated the geopolitical situation on the world stage at all places on the world at that time. And it's there for a purpose. So to resist that ruler is to say, in effect, well, I can penetrate deeper into the geopolitical situation on the world stage than God can. And this person ought to be in rule rather than that person. Well, of course, that's arrogant. And it can be, amongst ourselves, a loathsome tendency to forget that God has a plan for history. Okay? It was Isaiah 49. Before the foundation of the world, there's a plan for history. Okay? It's not developing. It was developed before you or I ever came into existence. And that right now, his plan is to give, and has been, to give Gentiles sovereign authority. This is the book of Daniel, again. It's particularly chapters 2 and 7. This is part of the plan. He laid out that there's going to be 4 successive Gentile kingdoms, and that these kingdoms must rule the world before the kingdom of God comes, and we have righteousness and justice on the earth. So that plan is, we would say, right on track. Would anybody disagree? That plan is right on track. I mean, he's got it. He's arranging circumstances so certain Gentiles get an office. They make certain decisions. This drives history in the direction that he himself charted before the foundation of the world. So that reminds us, of course, that, you know, we're not in control of history. And that really, we're in very control of very little. Okay. In fact, let's face it. I mean, you're a pipsqueak. Okay. I'm a pipsqueak. I mean, really. I mean, how much do you really control of history and where it's going? I'd say, like, next to nothing, okay? Like, it's so minuscule, we wouldn't even want to put in a percentage, because it just might be depressing. We'd realize we're not all that we think we are. But we really cannot do much about history and the way it's going. We really cannot see very far ahead or judge properly who should be on a throne of what country or for what purpose in order to further God's plan for history. We really can't do that. It's just like Paul said in Romans 11:33-36, just a few chapters before. He concluded that basically saying, you know, God's ways in history are inscrutable. I mean, you cannot track them out. There's not a clear, you know, blood trail. You cannot track that out in all the details. So he's doing so much more than we can imagine. It's funny, you know, we have human analyst after human analyst after human analyst, and they come along, they make their geopolitical analysis, right? And yet, you know, they make this prediction, they say, well, and they look back and they say, well, now, something happens that they said, you know. I predicted that back in 2009. Yeah, well, what about the other 99 things that you predicted that didn't take place? And yet they're sitting there going like this, oh, look at me, I'm so great. Okay, no, you're not. Anyway, you can only see the general pattern. And you see that through the eyes of Scripture, through the lens of Scripture. Because we look at Scripture through the lens of the human authors that were inspired by God to write these works. And particularly the eyes of Daniel, the eyes of Matthew, and the eyes of John in the book of Revelation. Those are your three key books that reveal the big picture of where world history is going. And Revelation, of course, it brings it all together. Right? That's the big book that everyone struggles with, and they say, oh, we don't want to deal with this because it's just symbolic. I mean, you know, who knows? Well, if we knew all the previous scripture, the 65 books that come before that, if we knew those, we would see it more clearly. Because it's about a compilation of 500 quotations from previous books. Now, in the book of Revelation, it's not like Daniel. Daniel gives us four kingdoms, right? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, what the book of Revelation does, you see this seven-headed beast, and I'm not going to go into it all. It's chapter 13, it's chapter 17. But this seven-headed beast. Now, what are these seven heads? Actually, the seven heads take you before Babylon and give you two other kingdoms that precede Babylon. And basically teach us that there's seven kingdoms. That's why it's the seven-headed beast. And these seven Gentile kingdoms began right after the flood in a country in Genesis 10 known as Misr. Anybody know Misr? M-I-Z-R? It's Egypt. Okay, this is the first great Gentile kingdom. And, of course, you see that in the book of Exodus, right? So that's not by chance. And then you have, after them, Assyria. And then you have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and the last of the seven is revived Rome. So those are your seven great successive Gentile kingdoms that run from the flood until the second coming. And when the second one comes, which is revived Rome, it will come into focus when there are 10 kings, and then there will be an 11th king. This is all in the book of Revelation. And that 11th king will be exceedingly wicked and brilliant. Right, he will dispose of three of those 10 kings. He will try to destroy Israel and take over the whole world, but he will fail. Okay, because Israel will have believed on Jesus as the Messiah. They will call on him to be delivered, and he will return to earth, and he will crush all Gentile kingdoms. And in the place of them, he will establish his kingdom. And it will endure forever. So we can see that big picture through the lens of Scripture. That's not a problem. This is baby steps, really. This is the basics of world history. And there are some more details, of course, added in some of these books, you know. But most of the details, you know, for example, we aren't told who the next president of the United States is going to be. That's not in the Bible. And people try to find that stuff. It's just silly. They use all sorts of geometria, you know, mathematical calculations. It's just nonsense. Don't waste your time fooling around with that nonsense stuff, okay? But what God has done, say, for our country, is he has arranged the circumstances so that the man or woman who is appointed next into office of the president He has a purpose for that. Now, when I say that, am I saying that it doesn't matter if I vote or not because God's already arranged and set up the circumstances for this certain person to be appointed? Am I saying then, well, it doesn't matter if you vote or not because things are going to be whatever, it's que sera, sera, whatever will be. Is that what I'm saying? Am I saying fatalism? No, never said that, won't say that. That's not what I'm saying. That's a distortion of what I might be saying. Now, there is always what we call human responsibility. Okay? How we vote is significant. Now, here, catch this. It may not be significant to others, other people, how you vote. But it is significant to God how you vote. And there's a couple of reasons. The first is because the way you vote is part of the means involved in getting that person into an office. Okay, so we have the right in this country to vote, right? And that is a right that we have a duty to fulfill. God creates nations. We are in this nation for a purpose. Acts 17, he established the times and boundaries where you live and so forth and so on. And since we have a right to vote in this country, then it is not just a right, but it's a duty to fulfill. Okay, now God creates all this and we have to vote. Now you say, well, but it doesn't matter because the elections are just going to be manipulated. Okay, that may be true, but that fact alone falls short of being a total answer for why we ought to not. And this is why there's a second reason. The second reason our vote is significant is because of this. It's significant to God. He cares, okay? He's interested in how you cast your ballot. Okay, he wants us to develop a biblical worldview, right? A way of thinking through the issues and all the issues with a biblical perspective and to vote accordingly. So even if your vote is manipulated by some group or the person that has the least, let's say, biblical priorities in their platform doesn't get into the Oval Office, it doesn't really matter from the standpoint of men, but it matters entirely to God. Okay? So what men do with our vote, men may spit on your vote. They may not like you for your vote, whatever. But if God values it and he is pleased with the way you voted and the way you sorted through the issues, guess what? It has eternal value and it will be rewardable. That is why you must study all the issues and show yourself approved unto God. Okay? But whoever gets in that office, okay, we have to willfully submit to because God gave that person authority. And to resist that person is to resist God who has penetrated the geopolitical situation in the world right now perfectly, and he has them for a purpose which we don't ultimately know, we may not know immediately, but which we do ultimately know. It's this verse. This is why. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler of the realm of mankind, and he bestows on it whomever he wishes. Now, we come to 13:2, and the end of the verse tells us that, you know, not only are we opposing, you know, the penetrating decision of God, but those who have opposed these authorities are going to receive condemnation upon themselves. So before we get too far into this, what is it that we would be condemned to if we resist human authorities? If you have a King James Version, it says you'd be condemned to hell for opposing human authorities. It says, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. A word implying in that older English, the going to hell. Okay, but no, are you going to go to hell if you oppose governing authorities? No. Governing authorities don't assign anybody to hell. Okay, you're not going to go to hell for opposing them. You will go to hell for not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So all that is being said here about being condemned or receiving condemnation is that if you oppose the governing authorities, then what are they going to do? They're going to take you to a court of law. They're going to find you guilty. I mean, that's just the way it is. Okay. Now, this is the best place to deal with civil disobedience. Okay, even though he's not talking about that, and I realize that in Romans 13, but other passages do talk about it. So because we don't know the entirety of the background in Romans 13 of what the historical situation is, it's important that we not let this opportunity go past us to comment on these issues, which are discussed at great length in Scripture. Okay? And this is the best place to do it because it's talking about resisting governing authorities here in verse 2 and receiving condemnation for that. So this is a little diversion from the text, but we're doing it because verse 2 opens the door for a possibility that a Christian or a person may oppose governing authorities. And the most fundamental thing to understand, of course, is what Paul's teaching is that is if you do, well, they're going to condemn you. And therefore, as a Christian, you have to be ready to accept the consequences, whatever those may be. And that means you can't fight back. When you've broken the law, okay, you're not to fight back. If you've broken the law, you just have to accept the consequences. That's the point. Now, there are some different situations I'll talk about in a minute, but let's look at some of the examples of believers who accepted the consequences of civil disobedience. Okay, they knew they were breaking the law, and they did it anyway and accepted it. So turn to Daniel 1. This first case is very important, and it's one which has been employed by many believers. Daniel 1. And this case shows you that you don't always have to commit civil disobedience when your conscience is broken. Or they're trying to break it, okay? That there are alternative actions that you can take that might be successful for you. So this one we might call, you know, requesting permission to opt out. Okay? So in Daniel 1, we see the situation. He and several other nobles of Israel, they had been taken captive by the Babylonians, right? This is the first of three deportations that happened to the Jews by Nebuchadnezzar. This was 606, 605 B.C., and Nebuchadnezzar's purpose in taking the nobles of Israel and also other nations that he conquered was to train them in Babylonian learning so that as his kingdom expanded and took over other nations, he would have nobles from each nation ruling in his administration to help him deal with their particular people. Okay, and that's what's going on here with Daniel and his friends. He was looking for the best, most capable students, and they would serve in his court. And if you notice in verse 5, it says that the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. So food and wine, and not just food and wine, the best food and wine, right? No problem. Great, right? Government perk. Well, in verse 8, it was a problem for Daniel, you see. Because note, verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. So why was it a problem for Daniel? Well, something about the food and the wine would cause him to be defiled. So why would it defile him? Well, if we'd been Jews living in the Old Testament, we had certain dietary laws to follow under the Torah. And this food and drink that was being offered here was either unclean or it had been sacrificed to Babylonian gods. And so we observe that Daniel made up his mind. Okay, this means that he could not, in good conscience, eat and drink this stuff. But observe that he didn't just commit civil disobedience. Instead, what did he do? He sought permission to opt out, okay? So he's a very shrewd believer, and by the end of all this, you see that God actually showed favor to Daniel because Daniel followed God's law. And as a result, Daniel didn't have to eat and drink this choice things. And so here's an example of how it worked out, see? It's an approach that we can use. If your conscience is bothering you on something, ask the government permission to opt out, okay? And people have done this, they've been successful, okay? Now another case, turn to Daniel 3. And this case shows you that sometimes you do have to commit civil disobedience. Sometimes you have to, because you're kind of put on the spot. So in Daniel 3, we have Nebuchadnezzar again, and this time he builds this massive statue of himself. It's all made of gold or plated in gold. It's 90 feet tall, it's 9 feet wide. If you think about those proportions, 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, it's very tall and slender. And the whole issue here in verses 2 and 3, you see, Nebuchadnezzar is gathering everyone in his administration. I mean, everyone from any office, anywhere in the kingdom. And they're coming out to this plain where he has set up this statue of himself. And they're all going to bow down and do what? They're all going to worship. Okay. Now, why is he doing this? I mean, this man was actually really smart. If you study him, he's a really brilliant ruler. Because what he's doing is he wants to ensure the loyalty of every person in his governmental administration. He doesn't want to find any moles, you know, let's say, in his administration. So why is he intent on spying out any moles? Because he wants to secure his kingdom and his dynasty so that him and his children rule the world forever. And all this deals with the vision that came in the previous chapter. But the point is, this is what this is all about, okay? And so he's a smart man. He's also, I would say, extremely obsessive compulsive. But anyway, they're all supposed to bow down and worship at the signal, you know, the lyre and the flute. They're going to play this music, you know, the rock concert, and then everybody's supposed to bow down. So what is the penalty for refusing this in verse 6? Okay, immediately, not 6 months from now, but immediately you're going to be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. I'd say that's a little bit of motivation thrown in there to get everybody on the king's team, right? And he gets a pretty good response in verse 7. Okay, the music plays, they bow down, and so forth. But in verse 12, though, we find that, there was a few naysayers, a few Jews there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they got caught not bowing down. Okay, so why didn't they bow down to this statue? One of the Ten Commandments, right? You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not worship any graven image. So they just couldn't do it. They had to be loyal to God. This contradicted that. So they commit civil disobedience. In verse 13, of course, Nebuchadnezzar, like other Middle Eastern tyrants, he's enraged, and they brought them before the king, and the king gives them another chance. And this time they're in front of everybody. You know, can you imagine? Okay, guys, it's your turn. You're in front of everybody. Every kingdom administrator's here. Now let's see what you do. Are you going to bow down now? Verse 16, he says, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Famous words. O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Okay, so a classic case of civil disobedience. You have to love these guys. I mean, they are literally staring the most powerful man in the world in the face. And they're saying, sorry, buddy. I mean, you know, you can do whatever you want to us. And our God can save us if he wants to. But, you know, even if he doesn't want to, we're not going to bow down and worship your phony gods. And you know the rest of the story, of course. They heated up the furnace 7 times hotter, right? Threw them in. The guys that brought them up there, they burned up just getting close to the fire, right? And yet then, of course, God showed favor to them and rescued them and so forth. And again, this is teaching that Jews who followed God's law while living in Gentile kingdoms could be blessed. So we cite it as an example of the principle of civil disobedience. When God's word comes into conflict with man's word, there are some things that, you know, we just can't do. And we have to respectfully tell the governing authorities, sorry, buddies, I can't do that. And I'm willing to accept the consequences. So there's two cases so far. One is Daniel 1, just request to opt out. The other is case 2, commit civil disobedience. Be willing to accept the consequences, though. Now let's look at one from the New Testament, lest we think this is all just in the Old Testament for Israel. Acts chapter 4. This is Peter and John. And after the day of Pentecost, of course, they were in Jerusalem a lot. They spent a lot of time in the temple. In the temple, there had been a man who was lame, and they healed this man in the name of Jesus. Okay, so this is a bona fide miracle. Everyone in the chapter agrees, including the Sadducees and everybody else. It's a bona fide miracle. Nobody disagreed. They knew that guy. The guy was there every day for years. So they knew he was lame. Now he's jumping around. So nobody can deny this. Okay, the problem was in verse 1 of chapter 4. You have certain priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. So would we say these are rulers? Yeah, we'd say. They're governing authorities. And they didn't like what Peter and John were teaching, which is verse 2. What were they teaching that they didn't like so much? They didn't like that they were running around saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. So what did they do? Well, they threw him in the slammer. Okay. So now in verse 5, we've got to have court, right? At least that's the way it's supposed to be. So the rulers, the scribes, the high priest, Caiaphas, everyone of Annas, everyone of any rank was there. Okay, these are all the big wigs of Jewish rulers. And they put Peter and John there on center stage, and they start interrogating. You know, what power did you use to do this? And so they basically give them Jesus' name, and they give their testimony that salvation is only in his name. And the authorities, they didn't like that too much. And what's the reason? Well, basically, you know, thousands of people, think of this, thousands of people who were once a part of your club and were giving you money are now leaving your club and not giving you money. See, this is putting a dent in the pocketbook. This is the way it works, okay? So these guys get together in one of their big smoky back rooms somewhere, and this is what's always going on, okay? Nothing new under the sun, okay? It's always a plan to get rid of the good people because we can't have them exposing our shenanigans. And the problem was with Peter and John is, you know, they really didn't have anything they could charge them with. I mean, had they done anything evil? The guy's walking now. What are you going to charge them with? So in verse 17, here's the plan. Here's the plan. This is, came out of the smoky back room. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. Okay? So you see, they're concerned about losing the support of the people. All these people, you know, they hear about this Jesus and they're leaving our group. We're not getting their money. Okay, always follow the money. Okay, so they tell them, you can't speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And then verse 19 then is their civil disobedience. It says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And so they said, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, sorry, buddy, no can do. Okay, now, how did the Jewish authorities respond? Verse 21. And when they had threatened them further, so what'd they do? Threats. Now, you better not go out there and teach and preach in this name. You know, threats. But, what? They let them go, says, finding no basis on which to punish them, and really on account of the people, okay, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. The people were like, oh, wow, this guy's walking. Let's glorify God. So the bottom line is, they let him go because it wasn't good for their little political careers. Political reputation mattered then. It should matter now. But see, the government's so big now and powerful that any amount of money they have and, you know, a few slick lawyers can get you a free pass, even if you murder. You know, we're in a heap of trouble right now. And if you don't know that, you better wake up because you're about to be living in a different world in the next 20 to 30 years. It's going to be totally different. Now, we've developed that out of Romans 2 again because Paul said, look, if you oppose the governing authorities, you're going to receive condemnation. And generally, of course, you don't oppose them. You follow the law, right? You do what's good. You do what's right. You do what's just. But if you do oppose them because they have said that you have to violate your conscience, like Daniel, and you go this way and you say, well, I'd like to opt out. Or, like, in the area of worshiping God, you know, you can't freely assemble, you can't worship God, you know, can't be a Christian or whatever. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, okay, well, what are you going to do then? See, you've got to stand against that. You can't do that. Or you're told, like Peter and John, you can't preach in the name of Jesus. Okay, what do you say? Sorry, buddy, no can do. But when you say that, what do you expect? You expect you're going to be condemned, right? And you may be fined, you may be thrown in the slammer, you may have to suffer all that goes on in the slammer. But you can be shrewd in the courts, okay? You can fight legally. Just be forewarned, if you do this, though, you're probably going to have to face the consequences, whatever they are. Now, let's not leave this now. Let's think about what's happening in the United States of America. And when it is that we will have to commit civil disobedience and accept the judgment of the law against us. Here, right now we have this thing called the Constitution. And this is a powerful document. Okay? Not many people in our country know what it says. Okay? They need to get educated. There are groups that are trying to do this for Americans. And I'm sorry to say it's not the public education system. They are training them in the opposite principles. They're training them in socialism. And the next generation is not going to have this Constitution. I mean, I'm not a prophet or a son of a prophet, but I'm just saying, if things keep going the way they are going, we're not. Okay? Because a whole generation of people are going to be trained in socialism, and that's contra the Constitution, and that's just the way it is. So, but right now we do have a Constitution, and this is the document that's getting in the way of the government doing whatever they want. Okay? So through executive orders and through legislation of the judiciary, They are eroding this document, right? And it won't be long before it's gone, okay? So right now we have this one amendment. It's called the Second Amendment. Have you ever heard of that one? If you don't know what this is, you should read it. You should get a gun and learn to use it, okay? It's very unique among nations on the world that we would have a Second Amendment. And what it says is this: a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. Oh, and I forgot to put the rest of our... The right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Now, that's kind of important. I would say that as long as we have a Second Amendment, we will have a First Amendment. What's a First Amendment? Well, it's the freedom of speech, you know, freedom of religious liberty. Congress shall make no law respecting establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging the freedom of speech, or the press, or the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Okay? Now, if the Second Amendment goes away and our arms are taken away, now just as surely as night is going to come this evening, so the First Amendment is going to go away. Okay? And if that happens, I will tell you that you are no longer an American. You will not be living in the United States of America. You will be living in another nation, and they will get a new constitution. And it will not be one that is a derived form of the one that is there since 1789. And you will have two options at that point. You can leave that nation and go to some other nation where you won't be able to bear arms either, and are at the whims of some human government, or you will have to stay and stand up for the word of God and accept the consequences. And it's the latter is what happened to the believers in the early church, like Peter and Paul and Matthew and Andrew and Thomas and John and all of the 12. Because watch, what are we supposed to do as our constitution is being destroyed, bit by bit, morsel by morsel? We are to do what Paul did. So turn to Acts 16. Scriptures have not left us without witness. Acts 16 is the passage that says that, you know, when a government breaks its own laws, you have to call them out on it. Just like this amendment says, to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Now, you cannot and should not let them get away with breaking the Constitution. Most people in our country don't care. You know what I mean? If it's not immediately affecting me, you know, and my loved ones, I don't care. It's also true that, of course, the government's got so big and they have so much money, it's difficult to beat them in the courts. But you have to call them out on it. That's the point of this passage. You can't just stand there and let them be lawless. Okay, what happened in Acts 16? Well, if you look in Acts 16, verse 12, you see Paul and Silas arrive in Philippi. Okay, Philippi was a top Macedonian city. The city was named after Philip of Macedon, which happened to be the father of Alexander the Great several centuries before this. But now it's a Roman colony, okay, and that's very important to know. And he's pointing that out in the text. Why? Well, because in a Roman colony, there's certain laws that had to be followed, right? And they're Roman laws. And now they're ministering in this town, in this province, in Rome. And notice in verse 16 that they're going to the place of prayer, you know, they're walking along, and there was this slave girl, and she had a spirit of divination. In the Greek, it's a spirit of Python, it's a snake. It's the god Asclepius, and how this all worked out, big long details. The short story is that she probably had a ventriloquist demon indwelling her, and so what she could do is she could speak to the ground and call up the dead of people, you know, their loved ones. Or so that's what people thought she was doing. And what was happening was there was an actual demon who was mimicking the voices of, you know, dead people. And they thought, oh, hey, that's grandma, you know, and they give them money and so forth. So anyway, this was making her masters a great fortune, we're told. And in verse 17 and 18, she followed Paul around for a few days and, you know, it got to be a great annoyance. And so Paul just turned one day around and cast this demon out. And at that time, the woman was made well. Okay, but her masters were all bent out of shape because guess what? This is causing a dent in our pocketbooks. And that is what it's all about. Follow the money. So in verse 19, they drag them before the governing authorities. These were Roman authorities. In verse 20, they take them before the chief magistrates. Now, in these cities, there were two chief magistrates. That's why it's plural. And they were the top authorities in the district. And the masters of this slave girl, they come up and they make some false charges against Paul and Silas. But the gist of which is what they are saying is that these men are proclaiming things that are contrary to Roman law. And you guys ought to do something about it. And really, it was just, you know, our pocketbooks are not filling up anymore. But anyway, in verse 22, the crowds, you see, the crowds are making a big to-do about this. And so the chief magistrates are swayed by the crowds, and they end up making a big mistake. They didn't investigate these men. They just made a rash decision and pacified the people. So verse 23, look what they did to Paul and Silas. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now those chief magistrates just acted lawlessly, whether they know it or not, okay? So what is it they had done? What Roman law had they broken? They had beaten two Roman citizens. Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens. And under Roman law, you could not beat a Roman citizen without a trial. But here they just did, okay? Now that is the situation. We want to see how Paul handled it. Okay, not the singing and all that in the prison. That's a great story. And it shows how when we find ourselves in a situation and we're there unjustly, we're still a testimony for Jesus Christ, right? And God can use that to bring people to Christ. But come down to verse 35. Here's how Paul and Silas responded the next morning. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." Okay, so do you see what just happened? The chief magistrates, did they come and let them out? No. They sent their go-to boys, you know, to do their dirty work for them. Okay? Verse 36. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans." This is like quoting the Constitution, okay? "And they've thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? You know, get their go-to boys to do this stuff?" "No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out." So question. Did Paul let the chief governing authorities in that district break the law and get away with it? No, indeed. That means, you know what, no, indeed? It means no way in hell. Okay? Well, what happened in verse 38? So the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they should have been. They broke Roman law. They beat Roman citizens without a trial. And what that meant is that one of their superiors would be commissioned to discipline them. So verse 39, now the chief magistrates come and they appeal to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Yeah, so Paul and Silas, you can see, are two Christians who suffered under a misappropriation of justice and lawlessness of governing officials. And our point is to say that they didn't just let them get away with it. Okay? They called them on a carpet for it. And I think that's a good example of what we have to do as long as we have a constitution. Okay? The constitution, this one. We have to appeal to the law. Constitution's the law of the land, not the president. The constitution's the law of the land, not the Supreme Court. The constitution is the law of the land. All governing authorities in the United States of America are under the constitution, but obviously they're trying to do away with that document. Now, if they are successful, as I said, and they do away with this document, then we will be a different nation. There will be a different constitution. And guess what? Scriptures have not left us without testimony. This happened in Rome. The law changed relative to Christianity. I want to show you that, and I want to show you how Paul acted on either side. We've already seen how he responded on this side. He said, "This is the law, and you have to live this way." If you turn to Acts 18... you'll see an important decision, this too, before Christianity, while Christianity is still, let's say, legal. In Acts 18, we're at Corinth. And this is a significant court decision because the decision was made by the regional governor. And so, his decision had to be enforced in every other region in the Roman Empire, at least for the time being, right? So it's sort of like case law. Okay, this applies here too. So this is the situation where Paul is dragged before the judgment seat at Corinth. And you, if you look at verse 11, in verse 11, 18:11, you see that Paul settled at Corinth for a year and 6 months, and he was teaching the word of God among these people, right? Then in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat. Okay, so what just happened? I mean, on the basic level, Gallio said what? "I'm not dealing with this dispute. I'm not hearing your case." You know, that's it. And the reason is because it's an interreligious dispute. Okay? Rome had a list of officially approved religions that could be practiced in the empire. And Judaism is on that list. Okay? It was approved. What Gallio is saying is that from his vantage point, Paul's views, which are Christianity, are a part of Judaism. It's just a sect within Judaism. And since Judaism is legal, then whatever this other guy is believing is also legal, and I'm not going to deal with it because it's an approved religion. And I don't deal with disputes within approved religions, okay? So what happened here was significant because it made an official, let's say, case or course, a case that was made, that Christianity is a sect within Judaism. It's a legal religion. You can practice Christianity. It's legal at this time. Now, the problem that comes about is a few years after this. This was like AD 52 or 1 or 2, somewhere in there. And a few years after this, there's a different guy that comes to be Caesar. He's kind of a nasty guy. Anybody remember who it is? Nero, right. And Nero married a woman. Her name was Poppaea. And we get all this from Josephus. And she was either a Jewish woman or she was a Gentile who was a proselyte to Judaism, a practitioner of that religion. And she requested of her husband Nero that he show favor to the Jews. And we think she is the one who made it clear or known to Nero that Christianity is not a sect of Judaism and convinced him of that. Now, what did that mean? Well, if Christianity is not a part of Judaism, then Christianity is not a legal religion in the Roman Empire. But it is illegal. Now, do you see where this is going? Okay, this is why Paul is ultimately going to be executed by Rome. This is why Peter is ultimately going to be executed by Rome. This is why John is going to be imprisoned, okay, on the Isle of Patmos, and so forth and so on. It's because they were all practitioners of Christianity, and it was illegal. Now, that is why if you turn to Revelation 2, 8 through 11, you see this situation. Revelation 2, 8 through 11. This is the situation about, let's say, 96 A.D. So we're well after Nero, Domitian, where, okay, the rulers, the Roman rulers, so still illegal a religion. What do we find here in Revelation 2, 8 through 11? We have the Church of Smyrna. Okay, it's in Asia Minor, which is like Turkey. It's not too far from Istanbul today or so, a day's drive. In verse 9, Christ says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, Church of Smyrna, but you're rich spiritually, right? And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan," people who are persecuting them, "do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you'll be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, why was it even possible in Rome that they could be persecuted unto death? Here's what we just said, right? Christianity was an illegal religion. So, things in Rome switched previous to Acts 18, and really up until Nero, it was legal. Christianity was viewed as a sect within Judaism, but after that it became illegal. Now that's what I'm saying, that could happen in America. Okay, right now it's legal, but it could become illegal. And I said that's probably going to happen when the Second Amendment goes away, right? Then the First Amendment will come away just as sure as night follows day. And then what will we have to do? That's what I'm trying to get to instruct and help in this matter. What will we have to do then? We will have to do what Paul did, what John did, what Peter did, what they all did, and that is to maintain, those Smyrnans did, and that's maintain our testimony. That is be faithful and willing to accept the consequences of death. Look, I didn't say fight back, did I? I didn't say that. I said you had to be willing to accept the consequences of death. That is where martyrdom comes into the equation. I mean, how else can you ever get it in there if you just fight and fight and fight? But as long as we have the Constitution, see, we can, number one, we can ask permission to opt out. Number two, we can hold their feet to the fire when they break the law. When governing authorities break the law, we have to hold their feet to the fire. But once we no longer have a Second Amendment, we no longer have a First Amendment, then, friend, it's going to be open season on Christianity in America. And you'll have to be like all the great saints of history, right? Daniel, Paul, Silas, the Christians of Smyrna, so forth and so on, all down through church history in these situations. And we'll have to say something like what? Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. So let's review that. O ruler, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship your phony gods. That is the power of Christianity. Because, as Jesus said, even if you kill the body, if they kill the body, they cannot kill the soul. You see? That is the power of the doctrine of resurrection, which is considered by many to be the most powerful doctrine in Scripture. If you have the doctrine of the resurrection, what can they do to you? You know? And don't worry. See? What does God say? In the end, what does he say? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. As for you, you live peaceably with all men, insofar as that is possible. Obey the law at every point, unless it contradicts God's word. And even then, what did Daniel 6:21 say? Just to add just a little bit more. This is a fascinating verse. Daniel 6:21. Daniel in the lion's den. Another case of civil disobedience. We didn't even cover it, right? But Daniel was told to do something he couldn't do. Quit praying. You cannot pray to any god except those that are approved in the Babylonian system for the next 30 days, right? And what happened by the end of the chapter? Daniel 6:21, after he's been, no harm has been done to him and so forth. And Daniel spoke to the king, and he said, O king, live forevermore. My God sent his angels and shut the lion's mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before whom? Before him. That is what ultimately counts. That we are found innocent before him. We're not murderers. We don't bring chaos on society. We don't do that because that is lawlessness. Okay? And we wouldn't be found innocent. But like Daniel, we want to be found innocent before him. And also, he says what? And also, I'm innocent toward you, O king, because I have committed no crime. By breaking that little statute that you can't pray for 30 days to any god except those that are the ones that, you know, he said you have to pray to, okay? That was not committing a crime against the king. It was not causing any harm to the king. If you think through this, you'll understand why it wasn't. Let's say we stop praying for 30 days to the one true God. Then we wouldn't be praying for the king, would we? And that would be a disservice to the king. So it's not a crime to stop praying for the king. I mean, it's a crime to stop praying for the king. It's not a crime to continue to pray for the king, which was what Daniel was being told he couldn't do. So he did not commit any crime against the king. That's a fascinating statement. See, he was doing good for the king, even in the midst of civil disobedience. And that's us too. Okay, that's us too. That's what we're to do. Okay, let's close with a word of prayer. Next week we'll pick up in verse 3 and move in, probably finish verse 7. And work through the rest of it. Heavenly Father, we see where we are now. We see that you've not left us without witness. We're grateful for that. We give you praise and honor because it's not the first time in history that believers have had to live in a situation of questions about how to respond to their government. And we pray that we would respond to all these passages in the way that all the great saints have, in accordance with Paul's teaching in Romans 13, in all of this, okay, because there is a proper pattern and way of thinking and responding. And help us be patient and to know that you're in control. Nothing's happening without you knowing it. Nothing's outside of your sovereign plan for history. All this is confined, and it's moving toward a direction. And sure, we vote. We vote knowing that you are interested in seeing how we evaluate the issues. And if we as Christians are learning the Word of God and taking it in and building a biblical framework, help us to do that by your Spirit so that we can be upstanding before you in every action we take, in every thought that we have, in every deed that we do. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.